tree. And the next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark where Moses took care of him. And as he went through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he was hungered, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, three wise men came and carried him down to Nineveh. And when he got down there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall. And he cried out, "Chunk her down, boys." And they said, "Well, how many times shall we chunk her down? Seven times?" And he said, "No, seven times 70. So they chunked her down 490 times. Then she burst asunder in their midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of fragments. And they asked him, "Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife shall he be?" Well, he knew bits and parts, but he tried to put it all together in the wrong way. And so hopefully our view of going through the scriptures tonight, of course, you got a lot of notes here. You're not going to have to fill in any blanks. This is something hopefully that you can use. If you don't already have something like this, it'll help you to kind of study the Bible chronologically. Beginning in Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, of course, and it gets its name from the very first verse, "In the beginning." So it's the beginnings of things. We find the first man, Adam, there, the first woman, Eve. We find the first child born, who was evidently Cain. And then we find the first marriage also there, the first institution of God. We find the first murder, first person to die. We find a lot of firsts there. We find the first illustration of human religion in Adam and Eve attempting to cover themselves with the fig leaves, and which was not acceptable. We find there the first blood sacrifice. Is it too loud? Anyway, the first blood sacrifice. To me, I think this is implied, and the scriptures do teach us by implication as well. It is implied when God clothed them, their nakedness, with the animal skins, it implies that he slew animals, shed innocent blood to cover their nakedness. And so we find there the first shedding of blood for sacrifice. And by the way, as you study the scriptures and go through the scriptures, is some have said you need to follow that scarlet thread all the way through. Amen. You're going to see the blood from the very beginning to the end. You'll find it all throughout the scriptures. You'll find the first man not to die in the book of Genesis, who was Enoch, was the first man not to die. We also found, I've done mentioned this already and going over it, but we find the first mention of alcohol there, where Noah planted a vineyard, made some wine, got drunk. Wasn't a very good outcome, by the way. So if you use the law of first mention of things, then that ought to speak something to you. It does to me, anyway. So the book of Genesis is, I think, is probably the book that the devil attacks more than any other book. Maybe other than the Gospels, the book of Genesis, he tries to get people to not believe that God created everything, as the scriptures say that he did. And so it's probably one of the books that's most attacked by the devil. It's a foundational book. And as the psalmist said, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" It is imperative that we learn and that we teach the book of Genesis. I think that's what Belinda's doing right now with the kids in Sunday school, when she has them every other week, is mainly is what she's been teaching them, is start in the book of Genesis. It is a foundational book. And so you'll find the verse there. And by the way, the Bible is shallow enough, somebody said, that a child can drink and drink from it, And it's deep enough that a theologian can swim in it and never reach the bottom. It's and I think the mark of good teaching is to be able to take the deep things of God. And as I've often said, I got this from a seminary professor a long time ago that said, put the candy on the bottom shelf where the kids can get to it. In other words, take the deep, important, fundamental things of the Bible and teach them in a way that even the children can understand it. And by the way, they can understand a whole lot more than you think they can. I worked as a builder, ran a carpenter crew for one of my seminary professors for part of the time when I was in seminary. And I was working in children's ministry in a church at that time. And we were discussing about how to teach and preach to children. And he reminded me and taught me something I have never forgotten. He said, never discount what the Holy Spirit's role in the teaching of a child. Just as the Holy Spirit is involved in teaching an adult, then he's involved and can teach a child as well. And so, you know, I started doing, I just took the Bible and preached it. I was a simple preacher anyway, and just preached the gospel to them. And by the way, down through the years, working in children's ministry, Blair and I saw hundreds of them saved and come to Jesus Christ. We had a children's ministry at one time that sometimes on a big day we'd have 300 or 400 of them. And we'd have to rent another building just to get them in there anyway. But anyway, children can learn. This was junior age, from kids from 8 to 12 years old that are prime targets, if you want, and ready for the gospel. A lot of them are. Many of them are. So teach the foundational things of the Bible. Creation stage, going from Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. And again, I'll point out the fact of you'll see the blood throughout that. You found it in the first, the covering of Adam and Eve's sins. Then you find the first, Abel's offering was a blood offering. To me, that's what made Abel's offering acceptable to God, and Cain's was not. It was not a blood offering. He brought the first of the flock. It's always been by the blood. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Always the blood. Without the blood, we're hopeless and helpless, and we're still lost without the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's always been the blood. Whatever dispensation. And there is, I lay out the scriptures in seven different dispensations as a dispensationalist, but I'll tell you this, in every dispensation, people have always been saved. The only way anybody's ever been saved is by the grace of God, number one, okay? Amen. And it's always been on the basis of blood. And we know that there was typical blood sacrifices that were made, but they pointed to the one sacrifice that would take away sin once and for all. It's always been by the blood. Then we find, what did Noah do? After the flood, we find the first rain in the book of Genesis as well. What did Noah do? Right as soon as he got off the ark, what did he do? He built an altar and offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices. You know why he took 7 pair instead of 2 pair of the clean animals? There's no doubt in my mind. It clearly implies it was for the purpose they would need them for sacrifice. Okay? It wasn't for clean eating at that time because there was no commandment for that. And by the way, you find the first consuming of flesh in this book as well, in the book of Genesis. It was not until after the flood that man ate flesh. It was not until after the flood that animals ate flesh. Men became omnivorous. You find him. You go back. What did he give? What did you go back to Genesis? What did he give them to eat? Of every plant and all the trees and all of that, and the fruit of them. It wasn't until after the flood that men began to eat meat. It wasn't until after the flood at the end. The animals began to eat meat, and he put the fear of man in the animals. Why? To protect them, if you will. You find then the first institution of human government there after the flood. Until there was no death penalty until after the flood. But after the flood, that was instituted. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because he's made in the image of God. Cain was not put to death because he was a murderer. I mean, he had an awful road to hoe, if you will. But he was not. There was no death penalty after the flood. And by the way, it's been in effect ever since. I can't see where it was ever repealed. It wasn't repealed in the New Testament, Brother Jim, was it? And it's government's responsibility to do that. The only reason that I have to take life is in self-defense, or when I am sent by my government as a soldier at war against an enemy. That's the only way. That's the only reason. But government is commanded to put certain of those that are guilty of sins unto death. So, anyway, we find the first, a lot of firsts there. Anything else? I don't know. We find the first then also in the book of Genesis. We find those first 11 chapters, the first use of multiple languages. Until Babel, until the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke the same language. And he confused their languages. Why did he confuse their languages? So they couldn't work together. They were all, if you will, they were all in cahoots doing something against God, I believe. But what they had failed to do was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the whole earth. But they weren't doing that. And he scattered them. Began to scatter them after Babel. You see some of the main actors there, some of the main actions, the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, then the stage, the patriarch stage, the age of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then those in that age, there was Joseph and all of his brothers. Job comes in this time period too. Job, I've never read after any Bible scholar that ever believed that Job was not a contemporary, or maybe even before Abraham. But it was in that time period. That's the reason that I put the book of Job with the book of Genesis from chapter 12, where the age of the patriarchs with Abraham begins, through the rest of the book of Genesis. Put Job in that that category as well. And by the way, look for this. As you follow that scarlet thread of the blood, also look for this. Look how the enemy, how Satan tries to destroy the lineage that the Messiah would come through. What was his first attempt? All the way back to Abel.
That's right.
Slew Abel, through which the righteous seed would have come. But God replaced him with Seth. And Satan was defeated at that time. In that purpose, when you get to the age of the patriarchs, I see, when you study about Judah and his sordid relationship with his daughter-in-law that he didn't even know was his daughter-in-law because she was posing as a harlot. I labeled that, Brother Jim, that's a X-rated story with a G-rated outcome. And through that relationship of thinking that he was going into a harlot, Judah, which was the one that the messianic lineage would come through, when he had a son, the first son's name was Er, if I remember right, and he was wicked, and God slew him. And so it ended it there. And so, as was the tradition of the time, then he's had his brother Onan to take her as wife, but he refused to give her children. We'll not discuss why and how, but he refused to give her children, so God slew him. And so it ended that. But they had one that was quite a bit younger, Shelah, and he promised that he would give her or him to Tamar's wife when he got old enough, but he failed to do that. And then Judah's wife died, and that's when he found himself in the situation where he thought he was going into a harlot. But anyway, she conceived and had twins. And there was Perez, and what was the other one's name? Anyway, the other one came out, looked like it was going to come out fur, or, you know, they tied the scarlet thread on it, and that one, the midwife did. But then Perez ended up coming first and was the one that was chosen for the lineage, for the messianic lineage. So we see, that's the reason I said this is an X-rated story with a G-rated outcome. See, God used that. God used that. Folks, God rules and God overrules. Sometimes when I look at the genealogy in the book of Genesis, not the book of Genesis, but the book of Matthew, the one that is given there, I find five women in that. Normally the women are not in genealogies, but five women there. And Tamar is one of them. Tamar. And it was through her, her son Perez, that the messianic lineage would come. Then we're going to find, when we get to another, that we'll find the lineage going on through another very unlikely character as well. But during this patriarch stage, how does the devil... I think that was an assault there in the Judah and his family and the sons being wicked and was an attempt to destroy the lineage. Then we find Joseph then, one that was used by God to preserve the nation, to save the nation, if you will. Through which the lineage would come. You know, his brothers wanted, some of them wanted to kill him, and, you know, and they threw him in the pit and decided they would sell him, and he went from the pit down to Potiphar's house as a slave, and there he was falsely accused of sexual assault and thrown in prison. And then from prison, then, he went from prison to the palace where he became the prime minister, if you will, of Egypt. And so he was the savior of Israel, and not only the savior of Israel, but the savior of the world at that time, during that time of great famine. And there's so many things typical about the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus as well that you'll see. Look for Jesus in every book of the Bible. In the front of the last few Bibles that I've used, of course, we've got an index in the front that tells you all the books and what page they start on, etc. Well, by every book, I've taken my own. I didn't get this from somebody else. I probably have used different names for Jesus as I may start a new Bible. But I can see Jesus in every book of the Bible. I can find him in types and shadows and prophecies throughout. Look for Jesus as you're studying the Scriptures. Look for Jesus in the Scriptures. Look at Job. We see the test between... Actually, the testing of Job was... He was caught right in the middle between God and the devil. He had some things to teach Job, and he had some things to teach the devil, too. And by the way, Job was given a severe test. I don't know. I've asked myself, you know, he took his finances. When God let the heads down, the devil moved in and took his family. A tornado came. I'm still asking myself, Jim, how much does the devil have to do with the weather? Okay, if y'all got an answer to that, you can tell me later. I know in this case, a tornado came in from the desert, and as they were evidently having a birthday party and all of the brothers and sisters getting together, every one of them killed in one fell swoop. We find an overlap between these in some of the characters in this creation stage, in the stage of the patriarchs. Did you know, I have carefully did this study myself. Abraham was 5 years old when Noah died. Noah died. When Shem, his son, who is the father of all the Semitic races, the Jews and the other Semitic races, when he died, Jacob and Esau were 16 years old. I often wondered if Shem might not have sat down with those boys and told them the story of helping Dad build the ark and how the flood came and all of those things. I don't know that that happened, but I know when I have studied the chronology of it and the longevity of those, how long they lived at that time, then I discovered that those boys, Jacob and Esau, were about 16 years old when Shem died. So it gives you some perspective, because of longevity, of what was taking place. And in those days, it was mostly oral history that was passed on from family to family and generation to generation. Then brings us to the Exodus stage, of course, and we find the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy in that particular stage. Now, these dates here, these are as pretty reliable Bible chronologists have used these dates. The chronologist that I have followed most of my ministry, Usher, has some a little bit different dates, but these are approximate anyway, and give you some pretty good idea as to when these events took place and what in these books were written, when, or not maybe when they were written, but these events took place. Again, in the Exodus stage, we see the blood. We see the blood at the Passover, the first Passover. In chapter 12, the Passover lamb and the blood that was put on the doorpost and on the lintel. And the blood had to be put there and you had to be in the house if you was to be spared by the death angel that would come. We see then through this particular stage as well, under the whole law, the blood sacrificial system throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that is given in detail. How did the enemies try to destroy the lineage, the Messianic lineage? Well, one way he tried was using Pharaoh to destroy, kill all the boy babies. That didn't succeed. Not that Moses was of the tribe of Judah. He was a Levite. But we see if all of them, if that had succeeded, and all of them had been kept, they could have eliminated the Messianic lineage if Pharaoh had been successful in that. But again, God triumphs. God always triumphs. We see some of the main events too. Of course, their deliverance as God raised up Moses to deliver the nation. And they kept their identity. We see the Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea. Did you know that it was God's purpose to lead them into the wilderness? If you study the scriptures, you'll see they were not prepared to go the closest way because they would have faced the Philistines and those others of great warriors. They were not ready for that. So God led them by the way of the wilderness, but he did not intend for them to be there 40 years. What was to be a one-year journey lasted 40 years. Because at Kadesh Barnea, after a year into this journey, then God told them to send spies into the land. And, you know, they sent 12 spies, one from every tribe. And only two of them brought back a good report, Joshua and Caleb. If you notice, then in the next stage, they sent out spies, but they didn't send 12 that time. They only sent two. It doesn't tell us what their names were, but they only sent two. And to spy out Jericho as they were to cross in to the land. Joshua, the conquest stage in. Joshua is a new leader. Moses, thy servant, is dead. It opens with these. Well, some of the significant things that happened there, of course, was them sending the spies in to spy out the city. They another significant thing. Then after they went was the crossing of Jordan, and very specific instructions that are given for the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant, and there to lead the group and go down. And when they hit the brink of the water, then Jordan just backs up. I view it this way: it just stacked. The water just stacked up. Just quit flowing and just backed up until everybody got across on dry ground. As they moved to the center, the priest did, to the center of the river, and stood there with the Ark of the Covenant until all of them passed over on dry ground. Just as they had passed over the Red Sea on dry ground, they passed over Jordan on dry ground. And then after they got on the other side of Jordan and they had built the monuments of the stones that they took from the riverbed, then there were some other things to be done. For 40 years in the wilderness, those that were born during that time, everybody, all of the men of war that were 20 years old and older died in the wilderness. And the scriptures say they had all been circumcised before they came out, before they came out of Egypt. But during this 40 years, they had not. I don't know why, but they had not circumcised the men. And that was a part of the Abrahamic covenant, going all the way back to Abraham. And so they circumcised all of them. Before they start to try to take Jericho, they circumcised all the men. And they're at Gilgal. And matter of fact, that's the reason they named it Gilgal. It means a rolling away. And there they just, called the Hill of the Foreskins. Must have been a gruesome sight, but they sharpened knives. They said that the circumcision was that had been neglected for 40 years. They had to get to practice that. And then the next thing they did was they observed the Passover. And by the way, kind of this journey out kind of begins with the Passover, if you will. The end of being start, you know, on the 10th day of the first month, they were to put up that lamb, and they were to watch it for 4 days, and then on the 14th day, they were to slay it, and that was it, okay? You know, when they crossed over Jordan on the 10th day. And then on the 14th day, it's exactly 40 years later, on the 14th day, they are observing the Passover. And then they began to eat of the old corn of the land, and the manna that they have been eating for 40 years ceased. And they're now in the promised land, in the land that flows with milk and honey, eating the fruit of that land. I guess we need to move quickly so we can get as far as we can into this, but you'll have You notice we don't. The next one in the Judges stage, and you'll find that the book of Judges and the book of Ruth also took place during this time of the Judges. Also, from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 7, this is the time of the Judges. Israel didn't have a king until then. All right? Samuel is an intermediary character. He's not only a prophet, he's a judge. He's a judge as well. And one of the sad things about Samuel, a good man, I mean, raised in the temple, if you will, when his mother Hannah, that was barren, you know, prayed for the child, and God gave her the child, and he had promised to give it to the Lord, and she did as she had promised. And when he was weaned, she took him, and the weaning wasn't like we wean a baby today. I think it was quite a little bit older. I mean, some say around probably 5 years old. I don't know. That doesn't really matter. But took him to the temple or to a tabernacle where Eli was the priest. And Eli's kind of a sad character. He's the priest, and he's doesn't seem to be hearing from God anymore. God speaks to Samuel as he grows up. And finally, Samuel, you know the story, how Samuel was here in the night, and God would be speaking to him, and he thought it was Eli, and finally Eli told him to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. I'm here, and I'm listening." And knowing that it's God that is speaking to Samuel now. And Eli had his sons were also in the priesthood, and they were not good boys. They were wicked. Sons of Belial, the scriptures say. They would take bribes, and they committed fornication with the women that would come to them. They were wicked. Wicked young men. And the sad thing is, the scriptures say that Eli, the priest, he didn't restrain them. He just let them do their thing. Well, we know that those two boys died in battle, made a foolish mistake taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They died, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And Eli getting that information, he was sitting on a stool of some kind. He was a big man, and he fell off and broke his neck and died. Sad thing about this is, too, then Samuel had sons as well, and they did not turn out well either. They took bribes. They were in it for the money. And they perverted judgment, the scriptures say. And by the way, in some sense, you can put some of the blame on them. The leaders of Israel came and told Samuel, when he made them to be judges when he would die, they were to be the judges. And they were not good men. And that was one reason they said, "Give us a king." Now, they wanted to be like the other nations. But that also, you study it carefully, you see that enters into it too when they came. "Your boys have perverted judgment." I'm paraphrasing this now. "Your boys have perverted judgment. Give us a king to rule over us." And he warned them, "Well, if you get a king, here's what's going to happen. You know, he's going to take your sons and your daughters, and they're going to be his servants, and he's going to attack you, and you're going to, you know." Matter of fact, there is a principle that I have learned and I have taught. God may give you what you want, but you may not want what you get. But anyway, they got their king, just as they had asked for. You start in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and that king was Saul. And Saul, no doubt, was a very remarkable man. He was this much taller than any of the Jews. As he in the crowd, you could see him, head and shoulders above everybody else. And he started out good when he was humble, the scriptures say. But when he became great or big in his own eyes, then he began to disregard the things of God. And that's when God took his spirit from him and sent him a bad or an evil spirit, if you will. And we'll not get into the discussion of that tonight. But he, Saul just kind of became a madman in a lot of ways. You know, young David, when God, he had... By the way, I just noticed again this week in my study, God did not take his spirit from Saul until he had first anointed David. Now, David wouldn't go to the throne for 7 more years. But he didn't take his spirit off of Saul until he was David had been anointed. So much the judges. The judges were pretty much military leaders or reformers. During this time, too, we see the marriage of a Moabite girl, which was Ruth. I told Brother Jim some time ago, if I ever teach through the book of Ruth again, I will entitle it 3 Funerals and a Wedding. Wonderful story there. But again, we see the messianic lineage comes up again. Ruth is in the lineage. You know, her husband died when they were down in Moab. They had left Bethlehem and gone to Moab, and he died down there. Anyway, she comes back home with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Comes back with her and said, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And then we know the story of how her and Boaz fell in love, if you will. And through that marriage, came children. And the book of Ruth closes with a genealogy. And that genealogy goes all the way back to Perez, the son of Judah. And then it goes from Perez to Hezron to Ram to Amminadab to Nishon and then to Salmon. Now, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, and Nishon, according to my research, and if I got it right, they were all probably born in captivity while they were in Egypt. And also Salmon was as well. But Salmon marries Rahab. Rahab, who had been the harlot, if you will, that had protected, that had hid the 2 spies. And she had put the scarlet thread or the rope or the lion out the window to mark and said, "Well, when we take the city now, if you're in the house, you and all your family in the house, then you'll not be destroyed." And they were protected again. It's only under the blood that we're protected. And they had to be in the house. It didn't destroy that house. God didn't destroy that house. That house did not fall when the wall fell. God protected them. Anyway, she married. I've often wondered, because they didn't name the spies, I've often wondered, you reckon Salmon was one of those spies? You reckon he first got to know Rahab as they hid in her house? I don't know. And, you know, if I was writing a romance novel that was somewhat based on Scripture, that's the way I'd write it. But anyway, I don't know. You know, I couldn't prove that. But anyway, again, we see the lineage of Jesus Christ coming out of a very unlikely source, maybe. Tamar, Rahab. God rules and God overrules. Let me just say this. The devil has 2 great lies that he tells Christians. He'll say this, "Oh, just go ahead and do it. It's not going to do any harm. Just do whatever you want to do." And then you do. And you know what the devil says then? You're through. God will never use you. You can never be. You're done. God wants us to stay clean and pure and everything. Let me tell you this. Most of us in some way, and probably all of us in some way, if the devil had had his way, we'd have been thrown away a long time ago. But God in His goodness and His grace, He rules and He overrules. The divided or the chaotic stage, this is the divided kingdom stage. You know, the kingdom was only divided, was only united under three different kings. And that was just a very brief time under the fourth one. But that was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And he took some bad advice. They didn't listen to the older men, for one thing. You know, once in a while, I'll tell my wife, when I'm reading that from one of the youngers of this generation, I said, I guess we just don't know anything anymore, do we? But I just facetiously. Didn't listen to him when he said, you know, when it comes to taxes, he said, my finger is going to feel like my thigh. It's going to be that much heavier on you. And he split the kingdom, and Jeroboam, that had been exiled to Egypt, they brought him back, and he brought back calf worship and idol worship. And that's the reason the northern kingdom, which was sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, and sometimes called Ephraim in the scriptures, that's the reason. Of the 19 kings they had, there wasn't a good one among them. Of the 20 that the southern kingdom of Judah had, you'd have a good one and a bad one, a good one and a bad one kind of along the line. But it was a chaotic time. There was even a time when they were at war with one another. And during one of the greatest attempts by the enemy to destroy the lineage, you'll see a lady's name there in those important characters, and her name is Athaliah, or you may pronounce it Athaliah. It doesn't matter how we pronounce it. She was the wicked grandmother of Joash. When her son died as king, she had all of the royal seed slain. Wipe them out. All of the Judahites that were coming of the royal lineage. She had them all killed. But Joash, who was just a boy, his aunt hid him in her bedchamber, and he was spared. We know what happened to Joash becoming a very young king, 8 years old, whatever. And again, God triumphs, but Satan attempt after attempt to destroy the lineage. The captivity stage then, we know, a little later, about 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. And around probably 586, 87, somewhere along there, then the Babylonians took Judah, the southern kingdom, captive. The books of Daniel and Ezekiel are captivity prophets. Most of those in that former list were pre-exile or pre-captivity prophets. So we just got to close this out. The return stage, most of these are post-exile prophets of these, and you find Esther there. Where do we find the attempt of the enemy to destroy the lineage? You'll find it in the book of Esther one place. Remember Haman? Haman got the king to pass a law. And actually what that law would require, that they could kill every Jew and take everything they had. And that's how God raised up Esther, that had become the wife of the king, and had raised her up for such a time as this, and spared the nation. And Haman was hung, we know, on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And God triumphs, and the lineage goes on till you get to the gospel stage, and we see another attempt. And what's that attempt? Herod has to take all the boy babies killed. Does he succeed? No. They flee to Egypt. And then the Gospels is going to be pretty much the life of Christ. You'll find there. And then you find the book of Acts, which is going to give you the history of the early church. And then the epistles from all the way from the book of Romans through Revelation. James, probably the oldest. If you look at the chronology there, probably James is probably the oldest, just about AD 45. And then Revelation, the last one to be written at the close of the first century. And so you get to a point, if you can't already, I challenge you, get to a point where you could tell the story of the Bible, to hitting the highlights and the main points along the way, and you could share that chronologically. Not only helping you in your study, and this, I think, will just hang on to those things. And if you don't have something that'll help you in that way, well, perhaps this will. But I challenge you, get to the point where you, as I said, that you could stand and you give me a book report. I say, okay, I'm going to give you 5 minutes, or I'm going to give you 10 minutes, or whatever. And we're not going to do this now. We're going to give you a test. But be able to do that, where you could just start in creation, with Adam and Eve, and the fall, and Cain and Abel, and Noah and his sons, and Abraham, the beginning of the Hebrew nation, and just take you all the way through it. It's really pretty much. Now, you're not going to find listed in your Bible all the books chronologically. We put Job with the other poetic books of Psalms and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and Proverbs have been listed there according to their categories in that way. But this that I've handed to you tonight is a pretty good source of the way the books of the Bible flow chronologically. And then be able to tell that story. Amen. Let me tell you one thing the Bible's not. It's not boring. Dr. Rogers used to say, I said this once before. Maybe if you're having just insurmountable trouble of understanding the Bible, he said, maybe you're reading somebody else's mail. He said, this is a love letter to his children. Okay, so anyway, the Holy Spirit, it's imperative. He's our teacher, our main teacher. And because of the things of the Spirit of God, the things of God are spiritually discerned. The natural man can't know them and understand them. So learn what I learned as a young preacher about 47 years ago. To depend on the Holy Spirit to help me understand and to interpret the Scriptures and rely on everybody else that knows more than I do or even knows something I don't know. You may not know as much as I do, but you know some things I don't know, and that's what's wonderful about a group study. Amen. Well, I've gone a little over. That's kind of nature for me. So, anyway, thank you for listening, and enjoy your journey through the Word. Joe and Cindy and Barbara were using the chronological method to study the Bible now. Glenda did that a couple of years ago. And anyway, study to show yourself approved unto God.
Amen.
A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
Cutting it straight. I'm out of breath. Well, Jim, you want to dismiss us? Or anything else that I'll just give it to you. Well, dismiss us in prayer, will you?